So reading, please, in Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read from verse number 9. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me, speak with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And God will bless again the reading of these verses. Now, we'd covered the introductory sections to this chapter in previous messages. And from verse 9, John is speaking of his immediate circumstances as he starts to receive this remarkable revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we did think last week about John's exile on the Isle of Patmos. I mentioned that men were seeking to silence the Apostle John. They were wanting to finish his ministry by putting him on that island. And that's actually a policy that has been used from time to time over the course of history to end the effectiveness of a person. Probably the most obvious example is Napoleon Bonaparte. You remember that when he was defeated by the British at Waterloo, ending the Napoleonic Wars, they exiled him to an extremely remote volcanic island in the South Atlantic called called St. Helena. And that was effectively the end of Bonaparte's career, certainly from a military and a political perspective, and he died on that island, I think, about 5 years later. In somewhat mysterious circumstances. But John's service, exiled on Patmos, was far from over. And God used the opposition of men, God used the opposition of the evil one for his own purpose. And there was made known to John this revelation of Jesus Christ. And John says there at the end of verse 9, he was there on Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those two things are obviously intimately connected, because the Word of God gives us the testimony of Jesus Christ. And by writing the revelation, John is completing the written Word of God, and he's giving us this final revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. So the revelation really begins in verse 10. Verses 10 and 11, we have what John first heard. He heard the voice of Christ. He was arrested by a voice behind him, a great voice as of a trumpet. And he hears the Savior speaking in a particular way about himself and giving him instruction to write this book. Verses 12 to 16 what John first saw, the vision of Jesus Christ. And so John turned to see the voice, and he sees the Lord Jesus in all of his resurrection glory, one like unto Son of Man, verse 13, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And those speak of those seven churches in Asia that there will be letters to in chapters 2 and 3. So remember that everything about the vision of Christ in chapter 1 is all directly relevant to the message that the Lord has for those seven churches in those letters in chapters 2 and 3. And John describes what he saw, the garment down to his feet and the golden girdle around the Lord's breast, his head and his hair and his eyes there in verse 14, white like wool and as snow, his feet and his voice like the many waters in verse 15. And his right hand is holding the seven stars, and there's a two-edged sword proceeding out from his mouth, and his countenance like the sun shining in his strength. And so this is all directly relevant to the person of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who is the head of his church, and all of the character that this description is bringing to us is relevant to what the Lord Jesus is for his church throughout this present church age. And then the last section of the chapter, 17 to 20, we have the response of John, and the Lord gives instruction to John. And how precious when John falls at the feet of this vision of the Lord, fell as one that was dead, and the Lord reaches out and lays his hand on John and says, "Fear not, fear not." A word of comfort from the risen, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. And yet he says, "Fear not." I think it's the last "fear not" of the Bible. You know that there's many times when the Lord would say, "Fear not." And I think this might be the last one. And how precious to have such a gracious Savior, one who wants to bring comfort and help to his own. And so that's in those last verses. So in verse 10, John says he's in spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard this great voice as of a trumpet. Now, if we take the Lord's day to be the first day of the week, then perhaps John is led by the indwelling Spirit of God within him to be absorbed with thoughts of his fellow believers in those local churches over in Asia Minor. He's on Patmos, separated from them, but maybe he's thinking of his fellow believers on the first of the week, and what would they be doing? They would be remembering the Lord Jesus. They would be gathered together for the Lord's Supper. And so, yes, he's banished from them physically, but in spirit, John is with them in that remembrance of the risen Lord Jesus. And even on the day, the first of the week, that was the day of the Lord's resurrection. And so how wonderful to remember the Lord Jesus in that way as the risen one on the very day of his resurrection. And we know that the world and men around us, they can influence us as far as our body is concerned, but they need not control our minds. And our minds can always be under the direction of the Spirit of God. And whatever's going on in the world, it cannot deprive us of what we enjoy of our Lord Jesus Christ in our own personal souls and spirits. And even if we might be precluded from gathering with other believers, and that sometimes happens for Christians because of responsibilities in life, because of health issues or whatever circumstances it might be, we can still, with the indwelling Spirit of God, we can still be occupied with the Lord Jesus, and we can enjoy personal communion with God in worship and in appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And so here's John in spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, some of the commentators on this book of Revelation suggest that the Lord's Day could be the Day of the Lord, which relates to future judgments on this earth concerning the Lord Jesus. And that would certainly fit with the context of this prophetic book from chapter 6 onwards, but not so much for the context of chapters 1 to 5. And I understand that the Greek words used for the Lord's Day here in this verse are somewhat different to those that are used for the Day of the Lord, such as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. So I'll leave it to each one to come to your own conclusion in relation to exactly what is meant by the Lord's Day. But certainly it is nice to think of John thinking of his fellow believers on the first of the week and enjoying something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is startled by what he hears behind him, a great voice as of a trumpet. And this is the voice of Christ. And when we think of trumpets in Scripture, you remember there was the silver trumpets in Numbers chapter 10. They were used to summon the people of God. And that's generally the idea of the use of a trumpet to gather together the people of God. Well, here in Revelation 1, John is hearing the summoning voice of Christ, a great voice as of a trumpet. And John tells us in chapter 4 of this book that he calls it the first voice which I heard. So he hears that same voice in chapter 4, verse 1. The first voice which I heard, as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. So this is the voice, the summoning voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And there in chapter 4, John is hearing that same voice, as of a trumpet, and he's hearing that invitation, come up hither, come up to heaven. Come into my presence. And John is invited up into heaven in chapter 4, verse 1. And we know, dear saints, we know that there's a coming day, a soon coming day, we trust, when all believers will hear that summoning voice of Christ, a great voice as of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. There's that voice of the risen Lord Jesus, and we're listening for it. We're eagerly anticipating that call, come up hither. And what a prospect that is for every believer in the Lord Jesus, to hear the summoning voice of Christ calling us up to heaven, calling us up to be with himself. And you notice in verse 11 the distinctive way in which the Lord speaks about himself, again declaring his supreme glory, his majesty. So again we get these titles, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Some of the scripture manuscripts omit those couplets in verse 11, because they're there in verse 8, and they suggest it's just some kind of interpolation from verse 8. But some of the recognized manuscripts, the Received Text, for example, includes those titles in verse number 11, the Lord Jesus introducing himself in relation to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he's giving instruction to John to send this book of the Revelation to those churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, starting with Ephesus on the coast of Asia Minor, those seven assemblies, local churches, they form a kind of geographical circle in a clockwise direction, if you're looking at a map of Asia Minor. And they were not the only local churches in that region of Asia Minor, because we know from Acts 20 there was a church at Troas, which I think is just a little bit further north of Ephesus. We know from Colossians that there was the church at Colossae, and also that there was a church at Hierapolis, which were also nearby. And it's actually suggested that there was probably many more local churches in Asia Minor at that time. But the Lord is selecting these seven particular assemblies based on their individual spiritual conditions. And he has a specific message to give to those specific seven churches. And I think that selection of those seven out of others, I think that's consistent with them being representative of the whole church and of the different periods of this present church age, which has been suggested is relevant to the message to these seven different churches. And so the Lord introduces himself with these titles which speak of his authority. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And this is the message for these churches. And they needed to recognize the authority of the risen, exalted head of the church, the person of the Lord Jesus, because there were some among those seven churches, from what we are told in chapters 2 and 3, who are beginning to displace Christ as the absolute authority. And they were being influenced by others who were bringing in other doctrines and things that were false. And for instance, at Pergamos, there were those who held what's called the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which the Lord says he hates as far as their wrong doctrine is concerned. At Thyatira, there was the false teaching of a woman called Jezebel. And even at Philadelphia, he reminds that church that there were those of what he calls the synagogue of Satan, and those who were telling lies. And there were those that were seeking to draw away the believers away from Christ. And so as John is to write these letters to the seven churches, he's to give them the words of the Lord Jesus for them. And the Lord wants them to be reminded of who he is. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And we talked a little bit about those titles last week, but they emphasize the supreme, preeminent, authoritative Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his church. And I think even in the day in which we live today, to an even greater degree, in the world around us, the teachings of Christ are being displaced by the ideas of men and things that are false and things that are lies. And we seek to hold to what our Savior taught, recognizing who he is. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. He is preeminent. He is supreme in his church. He has no equal. He has no successor. And as the risen head of the church, he is the source of everything that his church needs. He's the source of all wisdom and all of his teaching and the teaching of the apostles that the Lord Jesus specifically commissioned as apostles to give teaching. That is what we must hold fast to. And so we recognize that in the assembly, in the church, the only revelation is the revelation of Christ. The only authority is the authority of Christ as it is brought to us in the Word of God. So we need to spiritually hear his voice. His voice, a great voice, a voice as of a trumpet. And we need to be listening always to hear the voice of Christ. And so in verse 12, John turns to see this voice. It's a little bit like Moses in Exodus 3. When he was before the burning bush, he turned to see this great sight, the presence of God. Well, John turns, and what does he see? He sees these seven golden candlesticks, or as we would perhaps better refer to them, lampstands. And the reason why we would refer to them particularly as lampstands is because the lampstand requires the constant supply of the oil. And we believe that would speak of the oil of the Spirit of God to maintain the light. And so the thought of a lampstand is perhaps more appropriate. And these are distinct, these are separate lampstands. And we're not left uncertain about the symbolism here, because verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So they symbolize those seven individual local churches in Asia. And so we have this very basic spiritual truth, or scriptural truth, that a local church is symbolized as a lampstand, conveying the idea of divine light and divine testimony for God, for Christ, in a dark world. And I know that that is something that would be very familiar to all the older saints amongst us, but we do have younger ones who have recently come into assembly fellowship, or perhaps some who are thinking of making that move. And so we might just take a moment to think about this very basic truth of the local church, the local assembly, as a lampstand. When the Lord Jesus was here in this world, he said in John 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he is therefore no longer the light of the world in the sense that he's gone back to heaven. He's gone back to the throne of heaven, to God's right hand. And there we know that he's the light of the heavenly sanctuary. But he's no longer here in this world. As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. So is the world left without any source of light? We know that it's a morally dark world that we live in, but there is a source of light. There is a testimony for God and for Christ. And each local Christian church is to be that source of light as a lampstand, to be that testimony for God and for the Lord Jesus. And it's God's desire that testimony for him and testimony for his Son in this world be established in local companies of Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, who gather as local churches or assemblies. And so these were seven individual, we might say, autonomous local churches. And we would understand that divine testimony for God on earth, it's not about confederations of churches forming united bodies or man-made societies or organizations. It's about individual, autonomous, local testimonies, each one of which is directly accountable to Christ. And I think that is very clear as you read through chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this book. And the Lord Jesus, he's addressing his church as he addresses these local companies of believers. So simply put, in the New Testament, nothing else as testimony for God is envisaged other than local churches as lampstands, as testimonies for God. And they are golden lampstands. Now, what is that telling us? Gold would always symbolize deity and the divine character. And so local churches, they're to have the stamp of God upon them. And they're to stand as testimonies for the truth of God and for the righteousness of God. They're golden lampstands. They are divinely instituted. They're divinely constituted by those that God saves. They continue to exist only because of divine support. It is the Lord who adds to his church, as it says there in Acts chapter 2. It is God alone who gives the increase, as we're told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And those lampstands, they need the oil poured in. And so every local church depends upon the supply of the Spirit of God for every exercise of that assembly and for the sustenance that is required. So they're golden lampstands. They have the stamp of God upon them. And God desires local churches to be the source of divine light and the source of divine truth. And we know that that involves certainly testimony in the gospel of God. Local churches are to be lampstands in the way that they make known the truth of the gospel, and they're a testimony for the gospel of God's grace. And so we have a regular gospel meeting to make known the gospel. We have other ways in which the gospel is made known in Sunday school work, in the ESL classes, in distributing the word of God, going into care homes and different activities where the word of God can be brought to people. And local churches are to be testimonies for the gospel of God. But as golden lampstands, they're to be more than just testimony in the gospel. Local churches are to be, it says in 1 Timothy 3, pillar and ground of the truth in their character as house of God. And so that brings in all truth relating to God, truth relating to the person of Christ, truth relating to the Holy Spirit of God, truth in relation to the principles of church gathering and collective worship, truth in relation to moral principles and practice, truth relevant to prophetic teaching. All of these truths, as local churches, as lampstands, we are to be a testimony for all the truth of God. So we appreciate the honor, we appreciate the privilege, but also we would be aware of the responsibility that to belong to that which is of God, to belong to something that is so precious to God, that would cause us to be exercised as far as the contribution that we can make to the local church, the lampstand in which we would gather. And so we would want to be a testimony for God in a dark world. And then we come in verses 13 to 16 of the vision of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And John sees the Lord as Son of Man. And he uses language here that's clearly symbolic of his character and his person as the risen man who is in heaven at God's right hand. And so he sees in the midst of the seven lampstands one like unto Son of Man. So we have there Christ in the midst of the lampstands. And you know that's a lovely theme of Scripture, particularly a theme of the writings of John, Christ in the midst, emphasizing his supreme importance, his centrality, his preeminence as the one who is in the midst. In John 19, he's in the midst of the malefactors on the cross, on the center cross. He's there providing salvation for sinners. In John 20, he's the risen Christ who comes into the midst of the disciples in that room where they were gathered, and he brings to them peace. He brings blessing to them. In Revelation 5, he's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's the center of heaven's worship. In Revelation 7, again, he's the Lamb in the midst of the throne, but he's shepherding the tribulation saints, those saints of a future day. But here in chapter 1, he's a priestly man, and he's robed in the garments of the sanctuary, and he's moving in the midst of the lampstands. And he describes himself in the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, the one who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So as the risen head of his church, he's active in his priestly care towards these local churches. He's active in his supply of grace and the blessing that he brings and the resource that he brings as the head of the church to these lampstands. And he positions himself in this way, moving in the midst of the lampstands. And so that's a wonderful thing to know, that the position that the Lord takes amongst local churches. But there's also that priestly scrutiny, and there's that necessary judgment as he moves in the midst of these churches. He sees everything that is being done As he walks in the midst of them, he discerns their spiritual condition. He exposes where there's unfaithfulness, where there's uncleanness, where there's departure, where there's wrong doctrine, or some type of spiritual failure. So it's a very solemn thing to think of the Lord Jesus moving in this way in the midst of the seven lampstands. And John saw him like unto Son of Man. Now, I might have expected John to say, like unto Son of God. But the Spirit of God directs John here to see Christ in association with humanity as Son of Man. Now, I understand the definite article is not here, which makes it a little distinct from that title, the Son of Man, which is applied to the Lord Jesus more than 80 times in the Gospels. But I think the basic truth is the same. Connected with this title of Christ here in relation to Revelation 1 to 3, it's that title of Christ that speaks of his true humanity as Son of Man, and he's the risen man who's associating himself with these churches. And it's a title, actually, Son of Man, that you can find back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Daniel, in those visions that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, verse 13. What did Daniel see? He saw one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion, he's given a kingdom, he's given rule. And so it's a similar thing here. John sees one like unto Son of Man. And I think it's a title that also speaks of the Lord Jesus in his judicial authority. In John chapter 5, it says that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So it's the authority that he has as Son of Man to move in judgment amongst men generally, and also to move amongst the churches of his own. And so it would be fitting for the person of Christ throughout this whole book of the Revelation to be thinking of him with this authority to judge. He is one like unto the Son of Man. And he's moving in the midst of the churches here. And we know that these were churches that were experiencing difficulty, persecution, and tribulation. But here is one like unto Son of Man, God's ideal man, the one who moved as a real man here in this world. He knows what it's like to experience hostility and hatred and rejection and persecution. And so, as Son of Man, he is the one who's able to sympathize. He's the one who's able to bring help. But he's also, as Son of Man, the one who is able to judge. And he's able to move in judgment as necessary. And John sees him here in verse 13. The garments that he has, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, that is the breast, with a golden girdle. Now that outer garment down to the foot would be a priestly garment. It would be reminiscent of Israel's high priestly garments that the high priest wore. And so it depicts Christ in all the dignity of his priestly ministry. So that's the first impression John is given in relation to the risen Christ and in relation to the seven churches that he's to write this book to. One who is a priest and one who will be the divine assessor of the spiritual condition of his church. And so we know him as our great high priest. We know him as the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3, verse 1. We know him as a great priest over the house of God, Hebrews 10, verse 21. And the Hebrew epistle tells us that his manhood as Son of Man, his manhood was necessary to qualify him to be a priest and for that priestly office that he now occupies. And what does a priestly man do? A priestly man will bring the standards of God's sanctuary to bear upon those that he ministers to. And that is the standard that Christ is bringing to these seven churches, the standard of God's sanctuary, as he moves amongst them, as he assesses their condition, as he makes known to them where they're deficient, where they're failing. He's making known to them where the standards of God's sanctuary are not being met. So it's going to be a very searching experience for these seven churches to receive these seven letters. And they're going to be exposed to this divine scrutiny by the Lord Jesus. And John sees him girt about the breast with a golden girdle. Now, the girdle again would speak generally of service and activity, but he sees Christ with a golden girdle, and it's about his breast. Now, Israel's priests, they had girdles around their waist or around their loins, but our Lord is distinct here. The girdle is around his breast. And I understand that at this time, that would be symbolic of the regal majesty and the sovereignty of the one who was the king, or the one who was the prince, the one who was the potentate, the one for whom others girded their loins to serve. And so our Lord Jesus, he is uniquely the king priest. He is a priest and he is king. And that is unique to the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thought last week in verse 5 that the title that he gives to himself as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And I think I forgot to mention last week, but that expression, the kings of the earth, is mentioned 9 times in the book of Revelation. So it's a recurring expression, the kings of the earth. And we see our Savior's sovereignty as Prince of the Kings of the Earth. In chapter 6, those kings of the earth are hiding in the rocks and in the mountains because God's wrath is being brought down upon this world. When you come to chapter 16, you read about the kings of the earth, they're under demonic influence and they're brought together against God. And they're gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And in chapters 17 and 18, the kings of the earth are in league with both the commercial and the religious components of the Babylon world system that will arise in a future day. And in chapter 19, those kings of the earth are gathered together to make war against the Lord Jesus. They're in open rebellion against the revealed Christ as he comes forth from heaven. But Christ is the one who is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And the last reference to the kings of the earth in the book of Revelation is in chapter 21. And it's describing the heavenly city and the holy Jerusalem. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 24, "And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it," to where Christ is, to where the church is. "And all the kings of the earth, they will be subjugated under Christ." He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And so John sees him appropriately here in verse 13. In all of his regal, sovereign glory, he's girded around his breast with that golden girdle. And perhaps that would also symbolize his divine sufficiency. He is the Almighty. He is the all-sufficient. That divine title, El Shaddai, literally means the breasted one, the one who supplies, the one who gives sustenance. And as we think of what Christ is to his church, he is truly our sufficiency. He is the one who is sufficient to meet the need of every believer, the need of every local company of believers. And so he's moving amongst the lampstands and he's judging in this way as the one who is able to provide for every need, and also to do so in all of his love and in all of his tender affections. And I thought of the breast as also speaking of the affections and the compassion in the heart of the Lord Jesus. He says to Laodicea, And they weren't in a very good condition, but he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And so he loves them despite all of the failure associated with them. He's the one whose heart is filled with love towards his own. And so John sees him there girded with that golden girdle. And again, the golden color would speak of the standard of his deity and divine righteousness. And we know that the Lord Jesus is judging and scrutinizing everything according to that standard of the righteousness of God. So these things are giving to us a picture of what the Lord Jesus is to every local assembly. And we delight to think of the Lord Jesus as moving in our midst. We claim his presence. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we delight to have that. But there's also the responsibility. There's also the solemnity of it. The one who's moving in the midst of the lampstands, he's observing everything that's taking place. And so that brings tremendous responsibility to every local church. And then maybe just begin verse 14, just almost time is up. But his head and his hairs were white like wool and as white as snow. So two separate similes are used there to emphasize the whiteness of his head. White like wool and white as snow. And that's a very similar description to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. And so this, I think, depicts the holiness and the purity of Christ. And John would desire these churches to appreciate the holiness of the one who is moving in their midst. His head was white like wool. His head would speak of his mind, his intelligence. He is absolutely pure and holy in all of his thoughts. He's the one that Scripture says he knew no sin. And as he views the assemblies in this purity, he sees that which is evil, that which is unrighteous, and he hates it with a righteous hatred. Everything that is not of God, in all of his purity, he sees it, and he hates all that is evil and all that is unrighteous. And so his head and his hairs are white like the wool. The whiteness of his hair, would that symbolize his wisdom, his divine eternal wisdom, and all of the instructions and the directions that he's giving to these churches? He's the one that Colossians 2 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so this is the one that we are associated with. And we know that we live in a very morally wicked world, and we're conscious of it, and we're exposed to it every day. And we know how unholy we ourselves can be in our minds and in our thoughts. And there's always the danger that the wickedness of the world can contaminate us. And so if we are gathering in local churches and we're gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus, there's always that danger that the wickedness, the impurity, the defilement of the world could find its way into God's assembly. So we need to remember that the one who is in our midst, he's the thrice holy Son of God in all of his purity, and we just need to be sensitive to the world around us and the sin that is around us. And we know that there can be no moral leaven in his assembly. There can be no doctrinal leaven in his assembly. We know that divine persons are pure. They are white like wool. They are white as snow. And so this is solemn for each one of us to just keep it in mind always that we must not be contaminated by the sin and the evil that's around us in this world. So I'll stop there. God willing, next week I want to finish the chapter And so we'll just take it up from the end of verse 14 there. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And we trust that God would bless his word again to each one of us.